notice that God begins history in a garden, but he ends it in a city? In Revelation 21 and 22, when God describes the very end result, the very apex of redemption, he shows us a city, the New Jerusalem. And in the middle of that city is something we haven't seen since Genesis, the tree of life. What is the tree of life doing in the middle of the city? It means that the New Jerusalem is what Eden was supposed to have become. This city is paradise fulfilled. This is the world God told Adam to build, but it took the second Adam, Jesus Christ, to accomplish it. In Isaiah chapter 60, we also see a picture of our final destination, and in that chapter, the prophet gives us a vision of a completely restored created order. And therein, he reveals three amazing future realities. The first is a vision of renewed culture. Isaiah 60 describes the city of God like this in verse 11. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut, day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. All the wealth of all the nations is streaming into the New Jerusalem for the honor and glory of the Lord. But notice, it's not just wealth in general. Each nation is bringing its own wealth in. Each king of each nation is bringing the cultural products of that particular people to the eternal city. That includes, for example, the ships of Tarshish and the cedars of Lebanon. So, verse 13 says, the glory of Lebanon will come to you, the pine, the fir, and the cypress together, to adorn the place of my sanctuary. And in verse 9 it says, in the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold to the honor of the Lord your God. Now, this is very unexpected. The ships of Tarshish and the cedars of Lebanon being brought into this new city, the city of God? It's surprising because in Isaiah chapter 2, God condemns the cedars of Lebanon and all the trading ships because they were built in prideful self-reliance. They were used militaristically, and yet we see these ships, this cedars of Lebanon, coming and becoming part of the eternal city. What does that mean? It means that even the cultural products and goods of pagan nations, the enemies of Israel, cultural goods that were not made for the glory of God, they were made for the glory of man, or even the glory of false gods, these things are nonetheless being brought into the city of God because they are transformed and incorporated into the new heavens and new earth. What does that mean? It means in this new creation, there will still be art, there will still be architecture, there will still be all of these things, because we ourselves, physically, in our resurrection bodies, will be there. And therefore, all of these cultural products, though they were made in the city of man, will be transformed and incorporated into the city of God. So our work will not merely be destroyed, but transformed. The final fire that comes at the end of history will not just simply burn up everything so we go off into a kind of spiritual paradise. Oh no, that fire will purge everything. It will purge this world and purify it so that the dross will fall off and the evil will fall off and whatever sinful will fall off, and only the good and the pure and the holy will remain, and it will become part of the eternal city of God. The second reality is a vision of restored shalom. Verse 18 says, no longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. This means that human beings, and especially human relationships, will be healed. In the New Jerusalem, no more violence, no more sorrow, no more war. They're all gone. And we see, therefore, that we don't just have a renewed culture here, but a renewed community. Families are together again. Relationships are together. The races are no longer at each other's throats. And yet, each race is bringing its own cultural products into the city. You see what this means? It means the community we've always longed for will be ours. It will be part of the eternal city. And then thirdly, we have a vision of remarkable spiritual intimacy. Verses 19 and 20 say, the sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Now this is just like what John saw at the end of the book of Revelation, when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and he looks into the eternal city, and he sees no sun. John sees no moon, doesn't even see any lampposts. Because, he says, the Lamb of God will be your lamp. Listen how similar John's description of the eternal city is to that of Isaiah. When he says in Revelation 21 and 22, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The holy city shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. On no day will its gates ever be shut. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And what's most amazing of all, the entire city is filled with Shekinah glory of God. That's the glory of God's immediate presence. In the ancient tabernacle and temple, that glory was behind the veil. It was in the Holy of Holies. It was away from us because it was fatal to us. Because we are sinners and God is holy. But here, all that's changed. Now we're cleansed. Now we're made holy and made right with God through the righteousness and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And now God's immediate presence, we can enjoy, we can bask in it. And whether you know it or not, this glory has been the deepest longing of your heart. And that longing has been very, very frustrated until now. But in the eternal city, it's ours. God's life-giving, intimacy-bringing, joy-creating presence will be the very air we breathe. So here we have a vision of a world completely restored. Our alienation from God is taken away, and we have intimacy. Our alienation from one another is taken away, and we have community. Our alienation from the world is taken away, and we finally have a God-honoring, God-glorifying culture. The universe and everything in it is completely renewed. And do you know why? Because the cross became a tree of death for Jesus, we can have the tree of life. So, the gospel has changed the heart, the gospel has changed community, and the gospel has changed the world. This is the vision that drives us to action. And this is the story of redemption. Right now, we're in our particular chapter, in our time and place. We're seeking to transform hearts and communities and the world. But we're looking forward to that final chapter. And when we get to it, we will find that everything that's ever happened in history, as C.S. Lewis says, was only the cover and the title page. And when we get to the moment that Isaiah is talking about, we will discover that we have come to chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before.
I don't know about you, but you almost hate to have a discussion. Just to think about that. What's all going to be. Okay, this was the final session. You know the first question. Anything new from the DVD or had an effect on you? Did you hear anything that raised more questions in your mind? Good. So Ian's saying, never thought about what might have been had Adam and Eve never sinned. Of course, I'm not totally in agreement with what he said about that, because what we have now is actually better than what Adam and Eve could ever have produced. We now know more about God than we could have ever known without Jesus Christ coming into the world. So I understand that point, you know, but I wonder in my mind if paradise could have ever compared to what will be. But maybe it will, you know, maybe it will. Anything else striking about the video? Michael?
I've heard it said before that it's a transformation of the world, that the elements remained of the transformation. You know, a lot of people say, well, it's new in the sense of being transformed and filled with the Shekinah glory.
So new in the sense of renewed.
Yeah, renewed. And so this idea of there being architecture and then a restoration of culture, that's very mind-opening.
Yeah. So he was saying the whole idea of, you know, the continued existence of architecture, culture, those sorts of things is a bit... he found a bit intriguing. I have to say I do too. You know, I think we tend to think of the earth as the earth, and the sooner we're done with this, the better. But that's because we really don't have a conception of what a totally redeemed and a totally renewed everything would be. Like, we can't fathom community where everybody really loves everybody totally and sincerely and continuously, and where the glories of this world can actually bring glory to God purely. So that was, you know, very eye-opening to me, that whole perspective. You know, part of me says, oh, the earth again, but it's not the earth as we know it. Anyone else before we go to question two? Yes, Nathan. Right. Well, I used to believe the same thing, you know, that heaven would be a totally different existence. But the more I've read in Scripture, both in the Old and especially in the New Testament, it does seem, from some of the verses he's quoted and a bunch of other ones, that the heavens and the earth will be united. Like what we think of as the heavens now, which is beyond our grasp and view, and the earth, which we know now, will in some way be joined. And it only makes sense because, you know, God's immediate presence, as is known in heaven, will be known throughout the new earth, too. So I think, in a sense, you're right. There will be a difference so vast, it will seem completely different. But there'll also be a familiarity so wonderful. I mean, just think of the joy we have when we see a human life transformed by the grace of God. Even though that transformation isn't total and perfect, it's so wondrous, it's so unique, it's so grand. Now to think of the whole creation transformed in some similar way, like it's talked about in Romans 8, is it? Certainly the creation's groaning and travailing for that day, Paul says.
One thing that I think has been touched on, but really I had put a whole lot of mind to, is in the Garden of Eden, they were given work to do, they were given. And you think of really conceiving of heaven as this was already built, just a place to hang out. But it sounds like there could be a lot of creativity going on, a lot of work at this kingdom.
So you might conceivably still be putting up houses, but there'll be no pain, no fatigue. You know, no 96 degree, 100% humidity days, I imagine. Or if there is, it won't bother you. Isaiah 60 describes a vision of the New Jerusalem as incorporating the cultural achievements of all people and nations. What aspects of your work do you think might be incorporated into this final kingdom? How does this affect your understanding of your work now? Boy, that is intriguing, huh? I don't know if I've given 1 minute of thought to that. I think I'd be out of a job, don't you? I'd be the only unemployed class in the new heavens and a new earth. At least I haven't thought that through. So what sorts of things about your work can you see being redeemed and incorporated into glory? Okay. That's interesting. Crystal said bringing up her children in the ways of the Lord, but you know, the fulfillment of the new covenant promises, no one will have to do that anymore. Now you can enjoy your children as full members, you know, if they're saved, as full members of the... That would be joyful. And I suppose, this, in a certain sense, we're never done learning about the Lord. You wonder. Maybe. This is pushing boundaries of thinking we haven't thought much into. Certainly... Yeah. I'm not sure. I haven't thought that far. I guess the one thing I would say is that the essential underpinnings of what we do could well be preserved. You know, maybe there won't be a post office in glory, but the idea of serving and communicating will take on a whole nother existence, a whole nother quality, unlike the bumbling around that we do to try to communicate, to try to serve each other. But this is certainly an interesting vein of thought to invest some time in. The community described here is one of perfectly restored shalom. What are some tangible ways in which the church can be a foretaste of that community? I think this is something we can sink our teeth into. How can the church more resemble the glory to come? What sorts of ways could we reflect or bring a foretaste of that vision to the nations, to the people around us? Yes, right? What a refreshing thing it is to meet an honest person today. Somebody you can count on without having to think twice about it, right? When we were talking about the possibility of calling somebody for the Leslie area, that was one of the things, not that any of our men are not trustworthy or honest, but it's like, it'd be just so wonderful to turn a work over to somebody you know is ready to go from day one, and you know, you trust implicitly and agree with entirely, and it's like, then it's wonderful. Michael?
I think what a salvation would be to be completely God-centered and other-centered.
Right.
Just self-centered.
Yeah. The deliverance from self-centeredness, right? You know, somebody once described it as being honestly interested in everything another person says to you, and to be totally honest and interested in what you say to others. Like always being fully sincere, always truly loving, without any taint or shadow of selfishness. I mean, it's mind-boggling to be totally free of the part of self that we so hate. than to be free of it all the time. So, anything else of a practical nature that we could do to point people to this?
Rejoice in all that we do.
Okay, so joy, right? If not because of the present circumstances, in anticipation of what's to come. You know, why are you so happy, Neptune? It's 100 degrees out on this job site. Yeah, but I'm going to a coronation, a kingdom. You know, I was like, huh? I thought the World Cup was over. No, not that. Way better. So, anything else practical? Well, I think the answer that everyone is saying basically is the more Christ-like we are in whatever we do, the more it will point people to what is coming. And I think, you know, I fault myself largely as your pastor, but also each other. Maybe we don't think about the world to come enough. We've gotten to the point where, yeah, we understand that thinking about earthly things all the time isn't a good idea. Now we're maybe focused on our walk with God, holiness, which is all good. But part of us should be focused on the world to come. You know, it says of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, that, you know, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. So even our Savior had an eye to the world to come, to the glory to come, and that helped him get through the world it is.
I would think along the lines of that too, taking and actually considering the workings of what we do, and the more, what's the word I'm looking for, specific inner parts of them, to see what is the basis behind what you do that would be in the kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Maybe a good place to start, either in a Bible study or maybe a series of messages or whatever. Let's get a clear grasp of what this man's talking about. What will the kingdom look like? What will be part of it? Then I think it'll be easier to do what you just suggested, connecting the dots between that world which is to come and the world in which we are now. If we don't really have a good grasp on what's coming, at least what the Lord's revealed to us about it, it's kind of hard to do that, you know, to actually conceive of what's coming.
And speaking to that, as you spoke on previously, if you have a fuzzy idea of what the goal is, if you have a fuzzy idea of what the prize is, who's going to press forward? You look at the cyclists in the Tour de France, they go to 21 days of torture, basically. And what's the reason? They're striving for an earthly goal, but if they did not have the goal, they would not be doing what they're doing.
Right.
We see that in all sorts of areas of life.
Yeah. Good point. So we need to get a better grasp of the world to come in order to run harder. Anyone else on that issue before we go to the next one? Yeah. Isabel's point is, considering the world to come puts this world in better perspective. The small things that might look so big to us now might have their proper size and shape if we put them against what is to come. So, I think one of the Puritans said something to the effect, what is a rainy day if I'm riding to be crowned? In other words, so it rains on me today, I'm on my way to becoming a co-heir with Christ. So, it's a good point. What are some things that are competing with God as your glory and your everlasting light? So in other words, what things are in competition with God as our glory? What other things do we glory in?
And that would take us away from the glory of Christ is in competition with the glory. And okay. That's the same thing when Revelation is talking about. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. What eternity will be like is forever glorifying. Everything will center around Christ. Nothing will center around us. our focus becomes to support instead of on a job, instead of what the job entails us to do is to look for our family. And I think when we look at what is going to come in Revelation, or what is going to come in for eternity, is a Christ-centered focus.
Mm-hmm.
To glorify God, and that is what all eternity will be like, is to know more and more about Christ, and to perfectly honor and glorify Him.
Does anybody want to venture and answer what in your own life is one of the toughest competitors specifically?
Sin.
Well, yes.
So.
Can we get more specific?
For me, daily duties.
In what sense?
Like laundry or housework.
You glory in that?
Well, I don't glory in that. I shouldn't say that. But I tend to put that before
okay.
Christ. Which
okay, so sense of duty. All right. I think one of the things for me that's the most vexing, and it's very subtle, is wanting a good opinion of people. And that can so easily fit with the work I do, because, you know, being selfless or whatever, it can appear virtuous, but it could also be very insidious. So that's something to be watchful for. You know, do I do what I do to bring attention to him, or do I enjoy attention that I might get?
Is that along the lines of reputation? I mean, in business, you work for reputation because that gets you more work.
It doesn't feel like reputation. Like, I don't want to have any reputation in our denomination. That just means more assignments. But I don't know. For me, it's a tough call between rejoicing that somebody is being blessed by the word, and rejoicing because that word was brought by me. You know, sometimes I don't know what's really going on in my heart from moment to moment that way. But I think the point of this question is to try to identify the one or two specific things that might tend to be what we glory in more than in Him, and to try to address them. Maybe we're proud of the work we do. Maybe we're the cheapest contractor around. Maybe we're smarter than a bunch of other people, or whatever it might be. We have to really watch those things, because the Lord is a jealous God. Now that you have completed this series, take a moment to look back and share with the group one thing that especially stood out for you. So thinking back over the last 8 weeks, is there anything in particular that stood out more than anything else? Wow. This is a very unoutstanding series.
I enjoyed the discussion on the prodigal son, where he showed how not only the prodigal son that was in sin and that had the same exact problem as the elder son.
Mm.
Yeah, valuing the father's things and the blessings of the father more than the father's himself.
Good. What can we learn from that?
I think that's probably the struggle of all of our lives, is to focus on the giver rather than the gift, and to look for traces, look for large amounts of the elder son in us, oftentimes what we need to fight.
Shar, were you going to say something about? Anything else? Anyone else?
I think that the idea of just the whole idea of community really hit me pretty hard, just because of something I hadn't really considered. Because you've got so many people in this area, and the way I was brought up, you don't really think about everybody around you. You just, you do what you're supposed to do, and everybody else just kind of ignore and let them do their own thing. And when you look at what a community is supposed to be, it really is a whole other duty that I never considered.
That actually was the most significant for me too. I always thought of community fairly narrowly, you know, to church family and evangelizing and all, but you know, the picture we got just now is a whole world in community. And do we have anything like aspirations for that? Do we actually believe that anything even remotely like that can be achieved? And maybe it can't be achieved in our lifetime or in this world, but certainly the attempt ought to be there and the vision should be there. That these are, in fact, our neighbors in the biblical sense of the word. You know, Jesus said, "Who is my neighbor?" Or I should say, the Jewish leader said, "Who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus pointed him to a despised Samaritan and a man who was dying and who was helped. So, anything else? So we got, yes? Yeah, all him. And yet in a certain sense we'll be just like him, right? We won't be a blinking light like we are now. We'll be a solid light. Yeah, good. Like Moses, his face shone. Very good. Anything else before we call it quits? I'd also like suggestions about where to go next. What's on your mind? Somebody has mentioned a long time ago about courtship principles. Is that something you'd be interested in discussing?
Yes.
It'd be good for me to do it now because I just got a re-invitation to the Youth Society of the Free Reformed Churches to do my 12-year-old presentation on courtship again. Looks like a new generation's needing a fresh shot in the arm. Well, that shouldn't take real, real long. We can do one on that. I've got some things in my mind that I think we could maybe benefit from. But in this week, between now and next Sunday, if you could email me suggestions of things for this class, I'd very much appreciate it. Otherwise, I have the responsibility not only to pick out two sermons, but then to pick out a class topic too. And I'm not exactly looking for that responsibility. I'd like to hear what you would like and what would benefit you. Okay, let's pray and then we'll break for lunch.